As we continue with our sermons in the book of Proverbs, if you would turn this evening to chapter 21, and we begin now to read in that chapter and to look at that chapter in our times together. Chapter 21 of the book of Proverbs, and we'll read the first 11 verses of that chapter. Proverbs chapter 21 and at verse 1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever he will. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord pondereth the hearts. To do justice and judgment is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. An high look and a proud heart and the ploughing of the wicked is sin. The thoughts of the diligent tend to plenteousness, but of every one that is hasty, only to want. The getting of treasure by a lying tongue is a vanity tossed to and fro of them that seek death. The robbery of the wicked shall destroy them, because they refuse to do judgment. The way of man is froward and strange, but as for the pure, his work is right. It is better to dwell in a corner of the housetop than with a brawling woman in a wide house. The soul of the wicked desireth evil, his neighbour findeth no favour in his eyes. When the scorner is punished, the simple is made wise, and when the wise is instructed, he receiveth knowledge. Amen. This evening in our sermons and Proverbs, I want us to take up a subject that very much featured in the preceding chapter of the book, chapter 20, and which immediately comes before us once again in this new chapter of the book that we begin to look at this evening. The subject is the subject of the king, or the subject of kingship. And in that previous chapter of the book, the Lord's servant Solomon refers to the king, or to the office of king, on four different occasions. In verse 2 of the chapter, he says that the fear of a king is as the roaring of a lion. Whoso provoketh him to anger, he says, sinneth against his own soul. In verse 8 of the chapter, he tells us that a king that sitteth in the throne of judgment scattereth away all evil with his eyes. And then in verse 26, a wise king scattereth the wicked and bringeth the weal over them. And then finally in verse 28, mercy and truth, he says, preserve the king, and his throne is upholden by mercy. Four times over then, the Lord's servant Solomon, under the hand of the Holy Spirit of God, of course, refers to the king, or to the office of the king. And now as we come into this new chapter of the book, once again, it is the issue of the king, or the subject of the king, something more concerning the king that is set before us for our learning and for our admonition in the things of the Lord our God. Solomon himself, of course, was a king, and you would say that he was a king second only to his father David, who was the greatest of all the kings who ever reigned in the nation of Israel in those days. And so when he writes about a king, or the office of a king, or the behaviour of a king, quite apart from the fact that he's writing under the hand of the Holy Spirit of God upon him, he is also writing out of a vast experience in his own life, out of his own experience as a king and as the son of a king as well. And then when he speaks about, in this verse, the king's heart being in the hand of the Lord in the way that he does, then there is something of the stature of Solomon in his kingship that comes across in those particular words. For of course, you see, Solomon is acknowledging something that many's another king never acknowledged, wouldn't acknowledge, don't acknowledge even yet kings who sits on thrones. And that is, in fact, that there is a king who is above every other king who ever sat on any earthly throne, or who will ever sit on any earthly throne for as long as this world shall have a being. The king's heart, he says, is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever he will. Not every king would have acknowledged that. Never every king or ruler acknowledges such a thing as that. And so when King Solomon speaks about this king, this king in whose hand his heart is, then he is acknowledging something, as I say, something that very few other kings ever acknowledged. And very simply then, in our time together for this evening, it's something of this subject of kingship as it's brought before us in these verses that I want us to think about as the Lord gives us the opportunity to do that. Now, two very basic points then, out of the totality of those verses. First of all, to be persuaded that there is one who is a king and is the king of all kings. And then in the light of that, how we should view such a king as that. First of all, with fear on account of his judgment, and then with faith on account of his mercy and truth. To be persuaded that there is one who is a king and the king of all kings, and then in the light of that fact, to view him with fear on account of his judgment, but with faith on account of his mercy and truth. So first of all then, to be persuaded that there is one who is a king and who is the king of all kings. And that one, needless to say, I'm sure, is the God with whom we have to do. You and I and every person on the face of this earth of ours. In these Old Testament scriptures of the Word of God to our souls, it is one of the chief ways in which the Lord our God is brought before us in the scriptures. O Lord, thou art my God and King, as we sang in those words of David this evening, thee will I magnify and praise. And in the New Testament scriptures of the Word of God, of course, it is also one of the chief ways in which our Lord Jesus Christ is presented to us as he would come into this world of ours to be the Savior of all who would believe in his name forevermore. He would come as a prophet, he would come as a priest, and he would come as the King of his people forevermore. We'll come to something of that later on, of course, in the course of our sermon. But just for now, my friends, it is simply to settle in our hearts and our minds that there is a God with whom we have to do. He is a God who sits upon a throne, and he is a God sitting upon that throne as a king who is absolute and infinite and sovereign in every conceivable way that you would think of those terms. And you see how Solomon then, under the hand of this same God, God the Holy Spirit, you see how he so graphically displays that very truth to our hearts and our souls. As I've said, and as you know, Solomon was a king. He was the son of a king, the great King David. He knew all about the issues of kingship. And in those days in which Solomon lived, of course, the king was supreme. The king was everything. The king was indeed absolute, and the king was sovereign. The power of life and death were in the hands of the king. He could raise someone up. He could cast someone down. He could send them into prison. He could release them from prison. Whatever the king's heart desired, whatever the king's mind determined within the realm in which he was king, then the desire of his heart had to be satisfied, and that which he determined in his will, that had to be done in the place where he rules supreme and absolute as a king. And when Solomon speaks here about a king, or when the Word of God in general speaks about a king or about kingship, it's that we're to have before our hearts and our minds. What a king was in those days in which God chose to give us his word. It's not the idea of kingship or monarchy, such as we would see today or experience in our own land and nation today, what is normally referred to as a constitutional monarchy. It's got all the trappings of monarchy and majesty and kingship. It's got crowns and scepters and thrones and so on. And yet it has nothing really by way of power or authority or control or dominion or any of those things. There is the facade of kingship and rule and power, but it is only a facade. and there is nothing at all whatsoever that in any way equates with what is spoken about in the Bible when the Bible speaks about a king and about the issues of kingship. It's not the picture that we might have today with regards to our monarchy, quite apart from their immorality or anything else. But the actual rule, the kingship, the majesty, the monarchy, it's not any of those things that we're to have in our hearts and our eyes. When Solomon speaks about here the king or any king that has sat on the throne in these days, the king in Israel was absolute, was sovereign in all his ways, and as I've said, whatever the heart of the king desired, whatever the will of the king determined, then that was to be seen to, and that was to be done and satisfied in every way. Now then, you see, it's against that background, that understanding, that you have to read Solomon's words and what meaningful words they are with regards to the Lord our God when you keep that background in your heart and your mind. You see, could there be anything more absolute and more sovereign than the king's heart? You see, whatever the king desired in his heart, whatever the king determined in his mind, those things, as I say, were absolutely supreme, absolutely sovereign. No one could thwart what the king desired or what the king determined. There was nothing greater than a king, and there was nothing greater in the king than the king's heart. Is there something greater than the king's heart? Yes, there is, says Solomon, because the king's heart is in the hand of another king. A king who is the king of all the kings that have ever been or will ever be for as long as this world shall last. You see that? The king's heart, he says, is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water. He, the Lord, turneth it, the king's heart, whithersoever he will. You see, my friends, when Solomon takes what in fact was the most absolute thing that could be in the land of Israel in those days, the heart of the king, and tells us that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, he is speaking about a king that is above all kings, and the one who indeed is the king of all kings and all men and all women that shall ever be. And it is before that king that each and every one of us must come, if not now in time, most assuredly in eternity, forever and forevermore. And we're to be persuaded of that out of God's word, not because I say it, that's lighter than air, but because the word of God makes it absolutely clear that there is a king of kings and a lord of lords, and that is the one with whom each and every one of us has to do. Now again, you see, Solomon is drawing a picture for us, as he does in so many other places of the book of Proverbs. And it's the picture of a farmer who has a field, and he wants to irrigate the field. He wants to get some water into the field to produce the crop that he has in his heart and in his mind. And so what he does, of course, same thing that's done today, even in our own land, he cuts channels or canals or trenches so that the water runs in the way that he directs the water to run in order that the crop or whatever it is that he has in his mind might be produced. When Solomon speaks about the rivers of water, that's what he's speaking about. It's those canals, it's those trenches, it's those streams that the farmer directs, sends them this way or that way in order that there might be produced what the farmer wants to be produced or the harvest that is to come forth. And now he says, you see, that's what the king's heart is like in the hands of the Lord our God. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water. And just as the farmer can take those trenches that he cuts and make them go this way and that way, then the Lord our God can do that very thing with that most absolute of all things, the heart of the king. And don't you see the vivid picture, graphic picture that he's painting for us? And all you have to do is to read through the pages of the Word of God, New Testament, Old Testament, would to God, God's people would do that kind of thing. And you can see numerous demonstrations of the Lord our God with the heart of the king held in his hand to do that which is in accordance with his absolute and sovereign will. You remember how God dealt with the heart of that man Pharaoh in Egypt until eventually Pharaoh was glad to let his people go that they might worship him. And God took the heart of Pharaoh, my friend, and worked with the heart of Pharaoh like the farmer cutting these trenches to send all the ways that he wanted for his people, that they would be delivered out of that land of Egypt in those days. From the other side of things, you read how God raised up King Cyrus, that noble king in many, many ways. And he raised up King Cyrus in his own hand in order to do good to the people of Israel. Cyrus's heart was in the hand of the Lord, as surely as Pharaoh's heart was in the hand of the Lord. Or again at the opposite end, when he takes up the king of Assyria, as he says, like a rod of mine anger to lay upon that disobedient nation of Israel at that particular time. That's the truth that's being presented here. That the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. That most supreme and sovereign and absolute thing is in the hands of an absolute and supreme and sovereign king, another king who is above all the kings. And when you come into the New Testament scriptures of the Word of God, that great truth to our souls doesn't change, not by one iota. You remember how Christ was accused before Pontius Pilate, the one who was the king in that sense in the nation of Israel in those days, and how Pilate spoke to the Savior. Then saith Pilate unto him, speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee? Of course he did. He was the king. He had power to do that. He had power to release. He had power to crucify. Jesus answered, thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Yes, you're a king, Pilate. And that would be the desire of your heart or the determination of your mind to release me or crucify me. But your heart is in the hand of another king. And thou couldst have no authority at all except it were given thee from above. You see, my friends, when the Bible speaks about God, it is not a God such as been concocted in our day. It is a God who is God of all and Lord of all and King over all. And the young church of Christ knew that. That occasion, you remember, when John and Peter had been accused before the Sanhedrin, the leaders in Israel, and then they come back to their own company when they were released, and they begin to pray in the church there in the Acts of the Apostles. And this is what they pray. The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Oh, you say, that's strong doctrine. That's the Word of God. That's the Word of God. That's what the Church of Christ believed. That's what the Holy Spirit of God reveals, that our hearts, like the heart of the king, is in the hand of the Lord. And he turns it whithersoever he will. And that is to convince us, my friends, indeed there are kings and powers and authorities. But there is a king who is above all the kings that ever were or ever shall be. And you see out of that picture then that Solomon gives us the words of the Lord concerning another occasion, the field is the world. And here's the field, but our God is over the field. And just as the farmer in Solomon's word cuts his channels and sends his rivers of water throughout the field as he so desired, so the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, the king is under the king who is the king of all. And as I've said, not a constitutional kind of monarch, such as we see today, but a God who is infinite and eternal and absolute in all his person and all his being. In a word, the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible. And the God of the Bible, as he sits upon his throne and is presented to us as the King upon his throne, O Lord, thou art my God and King. It is that image of the King that we're to have in our hearts and our souls. And to be persuaded of that, my friends, even at this point, either to the comfort of our hearts or the challenge of your heart this night, if you're a non-converted person, that there is such a God who is such a King, and he is such a King with whom we have to do, and for the comfort of our souls. You know, there are some lovely words that Paul wrote to Timothy with regards to God's working as his sovereign in his heart and soul in the issues of his soul's salvation. It's that time where he produces that great faithful saying. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, he says. And then he refers, or has referred, about how he was a blasphemer and injurious and a persecutor of the church, but he says, I obtained mercy. God came and God granted me his mercy. And then Paul does a strange thing. He lifts out a benediction. A benediction normally comes at the end of a letter. But right almost at the commencement of that first letter to Timothy, he produces a benediction. When he thinks of this one as he had been a blasphemer against God and one who persecuted the church of the living God, and yet I obtained mercy from this one who came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, then he says, now on to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen. You see, he knew his heart was in the hand of a King, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, his Saviour. And as he thought of all the channels that God had cut to bring the gospel flowing into his soul, he acknowledged that it was the King of Kings who had done that thing in his life. And for tonight, my friends, again, as I say, we are not to read into the Bible. That's the blight of our day. We are not to read into the Bible ideas and concepts and notions that pervade today. We are to read out from the Bible what God has set in the Bible, in the understanding of how he has set it in the Bible for the good of our souls forevermore. And in the general, when God commends or commands kings to do things or commends kings for doing things, then you've got some kind of an indication of what God is like as our God and our King. There are those who indeed misuse the things that God gave to them. Well, that's neither here nor there. And the particular thing about a king was this, and this is simply all that we're to remember, that the king was sovereign. Not just by word, he was sovereign. He ruled. He sat on the throne. He turned this way and that way. He lifted up and he cast down. A king in those times in which God gave us his word, out of which he gave us his word, that king was a king, not in name, but in absolute being and the exercise of his kingship from beginning to end. So be persuaded. That's all I want us to do at this point. Be persuaded that there is a God with whom we have to do. I have to do with him. You have to do with him. Each and every one of us has to do with a God who is a king. But this is the king that we have to do with. A king in whose hand the heart of a king is, and which he turneth whithersoever he will as the rivers of water. Now, in the light of that, how should we view the king? Not just earthly kings, of course, but the one who is our Lord and our King indeed. And as I said at the beginning, out of the totality of these particular verses, you view the king in two ways: with fear on account of the king's judgment, or with faith on account of the king's mercy and truth. First of all, as Solomon speaks about the king as one who is to be feared on account of his judgment, his right to judge and his power to judge. And that comes in the three verses in chapter 20, verse 2 and verse 8 and verse 26. So let's just read those verses again. Verse 2. The fear of a king is as the roaring of a lion. Whoso provoketh him to anger sinneth against his own soul. And then in verse 8, a king that sitteth in the throne of judgment scattereth away all evil with his eyes. And then in verse 26, a wise king scattereth the wicked and bringeth the weal over them. And you see, it's the last of those two, verse 8 and verse 26. You have another picture, and in fact another picture from the threshing floor. Once again, you remember that verse 17, and we referred to it again even this morning. Bread of deceit is sweet to a man, but afterwards his mouth shall be filled with gravel. That was when he took and he beat his corn or his wheat, and the chaff was blown away, and the kernels fell to the ground. That's the kind of thing that happened on the threshing floor. And it's the same kind of setting. It's back to the threshing floor. That was part of everyday life. That's why you've got so many of those illustrations out of everyday life. And you see, he has the king now sitting on his throne of judgment. And he says, this king sitting on the throne of judgment scattereth away all evil with his eyes. And it's the threshing floor. It's the king, if you like, winnowing away the chaff. That's the picture. He's sitting on the throne of judgment as with a winnowing fan in his hand, and he's blowing away the chaff. You remember John the Baptist said that that's what Christ would do, whose fan is in his hand, you see. And he has come to separate. And he has come, my friends, as it were, to do that very thing. Who like are unto the chaff, says the psalmist, which the wind drives to and fro. And this king who sits on the throne of judgment, then he is sitting on the throne of judgment, as it were, with that winnowing fan in his hand, and he scatters away the wicked from before him. And then in verse 26, in fact, it's an extension of that same picture as he speaks about the king bringing the weal over them. A wise king scattereth the wicked and bringeth the weal over them. And what he's speaking about there is the millstone, the wheel that ground out the corn, you see. And the picture is a very simple, straightforward picture in reality, when you look at it in the way that it's been revealed to us, that this king sits on the throne and he scatters away in his judgment, and he enters into all of that separating, sifting process as he sits on the throne of judgment. Now that's the king. That's what this king that the servant of God is speaking about as he gives us a background to the King of Kings, in whose hand the heart of the king is. And the king is one, my friends, who separates and sifts the hearts and the souls of those who come before him in judgment. And if that's true about this king, this earthly king in the nation of Israel, how much more, my friend, of the King of Kings? And if this king who sits on the throne of judgment is to be feared and not to be provoked to anger, how much truer that is of our King of Kings, who sits on the throne of judgment, and before whom each and every one of us must stand in that eternal day. You see, the fear of the king is as the roaring of a lion. Whoso provoketh him to anger sinneth against his own soul. Because he is a king who sits in judgment, and sits in judgment in that fashion in which he is to be displayed. And if he is a king who sits in judgment in that fashion, that king is to be feared. And if you take all of that, my friends, and transport it into the truth of the gospel, there is a very, very simple question. Do you fear God? Do you fear the king? Now, I'm not talking about filial fear, that which belongs to the children of God as children to their father. But prior to that, do you fear God with a dread of God, and with a dread of the God before whom you're going to have to appear as he sits on the throne of judgment and sifts you through and through and scatters you like the chaff, as Christ says, into the eternal burnings? Now, I know the situation today well enough. And you know, as you look and you listen, there are many people who will tell you that any notion of the fear of God or the dread of God, that's got nothing to do with the gospel or with the message that the Church of Christ is given to preach. Well, the devil laughs at that and jumps about with glee, because that's exactly what the devil wants, the perversion of the truth of God. But the fact of the matter is this, my friend, that it has everything to do with the gospel for our day or for any other day. And again, all you need to do is read the Bible. And from beginning to end, my friends, that features in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, individually in the servants of our Lord Jesus Christ, collectively in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. That whole element of the fear of God is consistent and persistent in everything that Christ spoke and his servants spoke and his church spoke. You take the ministry of Christ, and you know, should we have to go any further than the ministry of Christ? I find it a sad thing when you have to try to convince even some of the professing people of God, and you endeavor to do it out of the ministry of Christ, and that isn't enough to convince them. I find that a sad thing. And with regards to this whole element of the fear of God that should be before the unconverted eyes, my friend, Christ makes that abundantly clear. And in one of his many, many sermons, listen to this, "And I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after they have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you, whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him." Now, in what context? In the context of judgment. Fear him who is able to cast you into hell. Have you got problems with that? This is what Christ says, my friends. What's happened to the gospel today? And this is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who came to save, and the one who came to procure the gospel. This is how he preached the gospel. And are we going to be greater than him? And quite straightforwardly, He says, look, you have all kinds of, I'll tell you who to fear. Fear the God with whom you have to do. Fear the God before whom you will appear as he sits on the throne of judgment. Fear the God who can turn you away from the throne of judgment into an everlasting, undone eternity. And my friends, don't you know that fear as such, even in common grace, is meant to be a great provision and a great blessing for us? Isn't there that built into our natures, you would say, that helps us to fear some things and so draw back from some things? Don't we instill fear into our children for their good so that they won't touch some things or tamper with some things? Well, if that's the case with common grace, how much more with saving grace? And the fear of God is one of the great gospel elements when it comes to the saving grace of God in that gospel. And as our Lord ministered, all those who followed our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity and in truth, they ministered in exactly the self-same fashion. Now let me just take one, because as I say, it's endless. Take the disciple John. Usually called the disciple, well, he was the disciple whom Jesus loved, but very often called the disciple of love. Well, it's to this disciple of love, of course, that there is given to record what the last and final day of this world is going to be like. And I'm sure you know the verses well, but I'll read them to you. And the kings of the earth, back to the kings, the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every freeman hid themselves in the dens and in the caves of the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Now, remember what Solomon says about the king. You remember how he scatters the wicked. Remember how he blows away the chaff. He says, with his eyes, with a look. And now says John, here is the one sitting on his throne. And they're crying out. And they're saying, hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne. And this is God's word. Don't you meddle about with God's word. This is God's word, my friends. And this is the apostle of love. And this is the one who leaned on Jesus' bosom. And that one who leaned on Jesus' bosom preached the self-same gospel that his Savior preached. And that was a gospel that was laced through to men and women's hearts and minds that there was such a thing as the fear of God. The God with whom they had to do. I need to mention Paul, therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. When they went into Thessalonica and they preached that people would flee from the wrath to come, what do you think all of that is? That's the preaching of the gospel. That's all got to do with that element in the gospel, that men and women are to fear the God in whom they are to have faith for the salvation of their souls forever. And you know, if you notice something about the Church of Christ or the churches of Christ collectively, it's the fear of God that was always felt in the nation round about or in the people round about when God worked with his church. Now, from two opposite angles, in the Acts of the Apostles, in the initial days of the blessing of the gospel and the going forth of the gospel, and you know the terms of it, that as they preached, they were pricked in their hearts and they cried out and said, what shall we do? And it was told them what they were to do. They were to repent and so on. And so those that received the word were added to the church and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and so on. And then you read this, and fear came upon every soul, and many signs and wonders were done. You see? Revival blessing and how it affects those round about, they're filled with the fear of God. It's an interesting article in the present Evangelical Times, an old W.P. Nicholson. And he simply confirms what every true revival of religion, has featured. The fear of God. The knowledge of sin. Repentance before God. All of those things, my friends, that were felt when God was at work and is in work in that way. And then you go away to the opposite extreme. And in the Acts of the Apostles, you get that case of Ananias and Sapphira, that husband and wife who set out to deceive the church and to deceive the Lord. And you remember that terrible judgment then that was wrought upon them. It was an apostolic thing, a miraculous thing. But at the same time when that happened, and Ananias fell down dead, and they carried him out. It says, Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear came on all them that heard these things. And then when Sapphira came in, and the same thing took place with her, then fell she down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. You see, very simply, my friends, when the church is the church, the way that the people and the nation is affected, there is a fear of God. There is a fear of God. And the one thing that's absent in this decadent, filthy age that we live is the fear of God. And is it the fact that because there is no fear of God presented by the church of God in the land in which the Lord our God has set us? I don't mean to be facetious or anything else. You turn on that so-called Reflections at night in the television, and some of the cowboys that come in there, in the name of Jesus Christ, they come, and they're as dark can be. What about our calling, my friends, as the people of God? What about the calling of the people of God? And assuredly we are to see the God with whom we have to do, and worship him and praise him and serve him under those terms with reverence, says Peter, and godly fear. Not dread fear, but godly fear. Because that dread fear, for those who believe, simply moves into a filial fear and a reverent fear of the same God who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. My unconverted friend, you be persuaded that there is a God with whom you have to do. A King in whose hand the heart of the King is, that absolute, sovereign, free agent in his day. Oh, no, not free, not free. Because there was another hand, and his heart was held in that self-same hand. Now the other side. Gladly, of course, there is the other side. And we may view this King then with faith, with believing hearts and minds, on account of his mercy and his truth, as we are persuaded that there is such a one who is such a King as this, then indeed we are to view him with fear on account of his judgment, but with faith on account of his mercy and truth. And that comes in verse 28. Mercy and truth, says Solomon, preserve the king, and his throne is upholden by mercy. Lovely words. And of course, it's that great gospel combination once again to our hearts and our souls. The King of truth, of righteousness, of holiness, and yet he is the King of mercy as well. And how is he those things? How is he a king who rules and judges in absolute righteousness and truth, and yet a king who extends mercy in the way that he does? And that's through Christ. And as I said, of course, when Christ came into the world to be our Savior, then he came as a prophet and as a priest and as a king. And as the prophet, he comes to declare all the fullness of the words of God to our souls. And as a priest, he comes to make the one sacrifice of himself for our sins forever. And as a king, then he reigns, my friends, to dispense the mercy of the gospel to all who believe. You remember what Peter says? He has exalted him to his own right hand, to the throne, at his own right hand, a prince and a savior. And you see, Christ is on the throne of mercy indeed, and Christ sends forth his gospel for all who will believe in him and trust in him all the days of their life. Do you know anything of fear? Do you know anything of the faith in this Christ who came into the world in this way to be our Savior? One of the chief passages concerning that is probably Hebrews chapter 2, where Paul speaks about not only Christ coming in our humanity, but coming to do certain things in our humanity and for us. And one of the things he says is this. He says that he came in our way indeed. As much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. You see, Christ came in our humanity to deliver us from that fear of death. Now, nobody else can do it. You can't do it unless, of course, you're kidding yourself on. But you can't deliver yourself from the fear of death. I can't deliver myself from the fear of death. And what is the fear of death? It's not the fear of dying. I suppose to that degree, lots of people have a fear about perhaps how they're going to die. They're going to die in pain or discomfort or whatever. That's a natural kind of thing. But that's not what the apostle is speaking about. Nor is he saying indeed that everybody has a fear of dying or a fear of death. All you need to do is look at the experience of life, or above all, look at the Word of God, and you see that to be the case. There are some people, and you would say, looking at what they do, they've got no fear of dying, or no fear of death. That's why you get so many people in these days leaving those idiotic instructions with regards to their funerals, which are more like circuses than funeral services. They've got no fear of death. Or no fear of dying. Or you get some from a noble point of view, you would say, that put all their house in order in the prospect of death. That's not fear of dying, and that's not fear of death. But at the same time, my friends, the Bible tells us that there are no those that have no fear of death. There's no fear of death before their eyes, says the psalmist. Let us eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. What then is the fear of death that Christ has come to deliver men and women from? It's what happens after death. It's the judgment. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. Then there is the facing of the king on his throne of judgment. And that's why I tell you, you be persuaded this night, my friend, that God sits as a king on the throne of judgment. And once you see him on the throne of judgment, then you begin to have that fear of dying and after death. And then with that fear of death, there is the faith in the one who came to deliver us from the fear of death. You see, the fear that leads on to faith is a commendable thing, never condemned in the Bible. When God in the Old Testament came to dear old Noah and told him he was going to destroy the world with the flood, but told him that there was something that he could do in order to escape the flood, well, then it says, Noah, move with fear. prepared the ark. You see? Fear and faith. Fear in what was going to happen. Faith in the way that was provided to escape from what was going to happen. Remember the dear old penitent thief on the cross? And you remember how he turned to the impenitent thief as he was railing against the Lord. And he says, "Dost not thou fear God?" What a question, my friend. And there they were, the two of them, on the brink of eternity. And that man asked the other one of the most solemn questions that could ever be asked. "Dost not thou fear God, seeing, Lord, in the same condemnation?" And then he turned to Christ and he said, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." You see? The king, so Rutherford would have said, the king there in his beauty without a veil is seen. Do you fear God? Dost not thou fear God? Have you got your eye on the king, the one in whose life hand your life and your breath is? Who could snuff it out like that? And then after death, the judgment. Now, I don't press personal things upon you, but I feel under God's hand I have the right and the authority to do it. My friend, you be persuaded that your life could be snuffed out this night. We know that not by bitter experience against the God with whom we have to do, God forbid, but in all the ways of God. It is his to give, and it is his to take away. But what of that? What of a few years in this world, if eternity hangs on that forever and forevermore? And if in the will and the providence of God we don't meet within these walls next week, you take away this word this night, and by the grace of God, you have it in your heart and your soul that you're looking to one sitting on a throne, and you're looking to that one not with fear on account of his judgment, but with faith on account of his mercy and his truth and his loving kindness. In fact, the word that Solomon uses is his loving kindness. The king's throne is established by loving kindness. And you know that king, my friends, this night as your Lord and as your Saviour.